Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Give to us, dear Jesus, through your resurrection life, a full and everlasting recovery. Amen. We just heard that beautiful lesson from Acts chapter 3 in which a man who had been paralyzed from birth experienced an immediate recovery. And Peter uses this moment to say something about a recovery which is far grander than some healing from paralysis. And so I want to speak to you today about recovery that begins now and then presses into eternity. And in order to do that, I want to begin by speaking to you about a novel that I'm rereading. It was written in 1910, and I read it when I was in sixth grade. It's called The Secret Garden. The book is about this young woman named Mary Lennox, and Mary Lennox is no better way to put it. She's a spoiled brat. I mean, she's petulant and difficult and argumentative, and she grows up with this very wealthy situation. But she's in India as a British citizen. She's there during days of empire, and then her parents, along with the village, they all start dying of cholera, and so she's alone. And so she has to move in with a relative, and the closest relative she has is in England. And so she moves into this mansion in the moors of England with an uncle named Archibald Craven. And Archibald Craven is a distant, disconnected man, a widower who is nursing this long-standing grief because he lost his wife earlier on in his life, and he was utterly devastated and never recovered. And he also has a son who lives in the basement and screams all night long. And the son is sickly, and he's sulky. Anytime he goes anywhere, he has to do so in a wheelchair. And Mary is thrust into these family dynamics, and she has to find a way to cope with all these changes in her life. And so she, like any young girl, goes out exploring and discovers a walled-off garden. Walled off by four very large stone walls that have statues and monuments all around them. And the door, she can't find it because it's hidden somewhere. And she discovers later on through conversation with the housekeeper that the reason the garden is locked is because Archibald Craven's wife died in there. She was resting on a branch of a tree, and the branch broke, and the poor woman broke her neck. And Archibald never recovered, so he locked the garden away, and nobody ever goes in anymore. The novel is all about having access again, to a beautiful place, to beautiful terrain, terrain that can heal you. And so I want to speak about Peter's sermon. I want to preach a sermon about a sermon, this ingenious sermon from Acts chapter 3, using the backdrop of the secret garden. So I'm going to speak about monuments, and then the door, and then the garden. We'll begin with the monuments that line the exterior wall of this garden, but point the way to the door. This is what it says in verse 11. While he, that is the formerly paralyzed man, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Now I'm going to stop there. The setting is extremely significant. The early Christians were meeting mostly in the temple. And this is the place of religious and social engagement for Jews. I mean, it's the Vatican. It's everything. This is where the life of the nation is governed. The temple is the place where scripture is read and heard and preached and prayed. It's the place where the priests burn the bodies of animals. The sin offerings are being made to God, and this is a place where festivals and feasts that remind the Jews of their identity are constantly being held. And it's a place that is entirely designed to root people in the truths of Torah. If you want to know who you are as a Jew, you go to the temple and you engage liturgically with singing and hearing and smelling and worshiping and reenacting these great events like Passover and Hanukkah. And in the center of this temple is, if you will, a secret garden. It's a walled-off place. And inside that walled-off place, where the high priest can only go once a year, it is etched with pomegranates and palm trees, and it's a garden on the inside. And there are cherubim there, just like at Eden. And at the very center of the temple is this idea of remember when we had access, remember when we had relationship. But now we don't anymore, not in the same way, because it can only be entered into through blood and through sacrifice and through atonement. But this is the temple where they're meeting, and Peter is speaking from, the text says, a Solomon's portico. It's a porch. It's just a big porch. Now, Herod the Great, who designed the temple in Jesus' day, bulldozed the temple that was built right after the exile, bulldozed all of it, got rid of everything, and wanted to create a shiny golden marble edifice for his own glory and honor, really. But he left one portion of that temple untouched. Solomon's portico. There's too much political danger in getting rid of this thing that was designed originally by King Solomon. So he didn't touch it. So Peter is there standing on the most ancient ground of the Temple Mount and offering this sermon that makes sense of every single thing that people are hearing and praying and singing in the temple that day. So he has this magnificent sermon in which he is seeking, in this revered place of Old Testament religion, he is seeking to show how the Old Testament in its entirety and the drama and furor surrounding Jesus Christ are inextricably connected. The one necessarily leads to the other. He shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament aches and yearnings. He does this by preaching a sermon that points out all the Old Testament monuments, all the statues along the wall. And some of them have inscriptions, that is, quotations from the Old Testament. So he goes back through Old Testament history and mentions the key players, not peripheral people, but the key people. I mean, he mentions the Godfather, you know, Abraham, in verse 25. He says, you remember Abraham who promised something grander than just himself or his family? He promised that through his seed, all generations and all nations would be blessed. You remember Abraham? And then he talks about the Hall of Presidents, you know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Peter is making a link from these, the Hall of Presidents, all the way to Jesus Christ. Then he mentions the great legislator of Israel, Moses. And he says, remember Moses who in the Torah told us that he wasn't the last one? Do you remember that? That he said a prophet like me would come to you? And then, if that wasn't enough, he talks about the politicians. He talks about Samuel, the last judge, and he quotes King David, who wrote about the future Messiah as the righteous one, the holy one. So he points out the politicians, the great archetypal politicians of the Old Testament. And then he mentions the social critics, the prophets, the people who came along to offer inspired criticism of the nation. And he says this in verse 18, that what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In other words, this bloodletting ceremony, this crucified man, this devastated human being was the plan all along. And everybody from Abraham to Moses to David to the prophets had a hunch that something like this was going to happen. This is Peter's point, that the monuments of the Old Testament, these monumental figures, all point in the same direction, toward the risen Jesus. It's wonderful. They didn't, you know, Muhammad believed himself to be the last prophet for the earth. You may know this, that he was Allah's last prophet. Nobody after him had any credibility. But Moses never made that claim about himself. Moses never said, my word is definitive. Nobody comes after me. Isaiah never said that. Malachi never said that. But Peter, in this passage, he says that all of these people were looking ahead, looking for future fulfillment, and that fulfillment is here. The thing about these saints of the Old Testament is that they knew that they would be good monuments but bad messiahs. Abraham would be a really terrible messiah. I'm just saying. Abraham would probably lie to you. Jacob would probably steal your lunch. Moses would duck responsibility. David would probably cheat on you. The prophets would promise something that they themselves couldn't deliver. And what's more than that, all of them died and they stayed dead. They couldn't come back for you. They couldn't save you from mortality and the carbon cycle. They had no ability to do that. They knew that they weren't the last word. But they were pointing toward a man who would be the last word. And so these monuments are offered to us with a similar etching underneath all of them, similar inscription. And the basic inscription underneath all of these monuments is, not me, him. Under Moses, it says, not me, him. Under David, not me, him. It was always about him. That if we listen to these voices, they'll lead you to the door. So that's the second point, the door. That is the single means through which recovery is accessed. We believe there's a way in to experience a little Easter relief and recovery here and now, a single means. Peter preaches a Christ-oriented exceptionalism. You know, several years ago, I was complaining about some church situation to Mary Hayes, our former canon in the diocese, and I said, I'm just having a really, really difficult time. And she was not sympathetic. I could tell. You know how you can tell. And I said, you have something on your mind? And she said, yes, I'm just thinking, this is what she said to me. I'm just thinking about how unexceptional you are. I'm like, excuse me? She's like, well, you're just not, this isn't exceptional. I mean, all ministers, and not just ministers, like everybody deals with something, Ethan. Like everybody's annoyed and bothered by some people. Everybody's angry sometimes at work. I mean, what do you expect? Did you think this thing was always going to be glitzy? Do you think people are always going to like you and just nod at all your ideas and say, sure, you're the best rector we've ever had? She said, you just want to be God or something. Like you want to be idolized, but you're just ordinary. You're just not extraordinary. Of course, I know that. Isn't that great, by the way, just to be ordinary? Isn't it terrific not to be extraordinary? Imagine the burdens that come with being extraordinary and having to prove yourself all the time. And she liberated me from all of that nonsense. It was very nice. But there is one person who isn't like you and ordinary, not like me and ordinary, who is truly extraordinary because he's not just he's not just like us, but a little bit better. You see, Peter, when he addresses this crowd, he does not speak about his own personal love and fealty and beliefs regarding Jesus. He doesn't say, I really loved him. He really helped me. He is not a subjectivist. He makes objective claims about the nature of Jesus Christ, public claims that are universal in their importance. Notice the titles that he gives Jesus. He calls Jesus, of course, a servant of God. Now, that may not sound terribly important, a servant of God. Lots of people in the Bible are servants of God, except if Peter is saturated in the language of Isaiah, which we know he is, given his sermon, because Isaiah uses the phrase, the servant of Yahweh, as a messianic designation. That's Messiah language. And this servant of Yahweh eventually comes to us and suffers and is abandoned and dies as a sacrifice of atonement. This servant language is messianic. He also calls him the author of life. That is, if you want to know where life came from, Jesus is its originator. That's Genesis language. Peter also calls him the Christ. He doesn't say that he's just one of the Christs, Messiahs, anointed ones, monarchs. No, he's the ultimate archetypal monarch. He also says that this Jesus is the righteous one or the holy one of God. Now, do you remember when the demons were being exorcised, when Jesus, he had power to push out, to shove out of people dark forces? And whenever that was happening, sometimes the demonic power would scream, and it would scream, I know who you are. You're the holy one of God. The Holy One of God is a messianic title from the Old Testament. It's used all the time. It's sometimes used of God, or it's used of God's Messiah. And sometimes it's used of God's Messiah in his resurrected being. This is from Psalm 16, where David says about the Messiah, you will not let your Holy One see decay. He also says that this Messiah, this Christ, is going to restore all things, that he's the one through whom God will create new creation. All of these labels have been pasted onto Jesus, and rightfully so. Peter could never have said these things about Moses. Moses is not the author of life. Jeremiah is not the Holy One of God. And so Peter's point is that Jesus is not just another monument. He's the door into the garden. He's the way that we have access to this new way of being. He is exceptional, and the evidence of his exceptional quality is the resurrection. The resurrection is what makes Jesus entirely distinctive, because every other hero we've ever had, every empire in history that we can admire from afar, the sun has set on it forever. And yet, there is one on whom the sun will never set. There is one who survived. And this is why Jesus can say outlandish things about his extraordinary nature, like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's why Peter can mirror that sentiment in Acts by saying things like, there is only one name under heaven by which people can be saved. Only one. Because Jesus achieved something that nobody else achieved. It's not about being narrow-minded. It's about achievement. Nobody else did what Jesus did. Now, I know that sounds very narrow and threatening, and I think many of us wish to avoid that controversy. I do. I mean, don't you want to just avoid well, maybe you're not like that. Maybe you like controversy. Maybe you like rushing in. Maybe you like yelling. I don't know. For me, I just want to nod. I'm like, sure, whatever. But Jesus restrains me in that way because he said, no, you can't steamroll me. You can't make me flat. You can't make me like everybody else because I'm not like everybody else. That would be untrue to who Jesus is. To do that is to engage in some sort of soft cell blasphemy. But we do this. I think sometimes we like to posit Jesus as like us, but a little better. He's like Socrates, but a little smarter. He's like Shakespeare, but a little more memorable. He's like Martin Luther King Jr., but without some of the affairs. He's like us, but a little better. N.T. Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, has this brilliant quote. He said, empires thrive on religious relativism. The more gods, the better, since the more there are, the less likely they are to challenge the ruling ideology. The world wants to flatten Jesus, but Jesus resists the steamroller. He will not be flattened, no matter how hard we try to flatten him. But the thing is, we need a Christ-oriented exceptionalism. We need what Peter is saying. We need to own the titles. We need to say the same kind of things because, not only because it's right, but because if Jesus is the one who exemplifies and embodies God in a way that nobody else does, it means that he is stating something and embodying something that is permanently true about God. He's the exceptional one that shows us who God is. And what does he show us about God? That God is not a face of fire, that God is coming to you in self-sacrifice. Costly love. God is not a wall. God is the door. God is a line that opens. And if we don't have Christ-oriented exceptionalism, we don't get that vision of God. God either remains unknown or a face of fire, and I'm not sure which is worse. Something about monuments, something about the door, and now lastly, something about the garden. Peter invites his hearers in. He doesn't just accuse them. That's part of it. He said, you have to look at what you've done. I know you did it in ignorance, but now is the time. Now is the time to sort things out with God. This is your opportunity to step through. And this is what he says about the Easter recovery. Repent, therefore. This is verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In verse 26, another additional Easter gift. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. How do we enter the garden? How do we step through the threshold? How do we have a little access to this resurrection life here and now and not wait until we die? How do we have it now? Well, this is an old religious word, but it's one that needs to find its way to a deeper place in our own souls, and it's repentance. But I think people misunderstand it. People hear repentance as something like this. Well, knock it off. Or they say, well, repentance means turn, so just turn in a different direction. So if you're used to doing naughty things, do less naughty things. If you're used to smoking, maybe try to smoke less, or maybe chew the gum. You know, A Nicaragua. I mean, I don't know, but like do fewer bad things, do nicer things. But I don't actually think that's what Scripture has in mind at all when it comes to repentance. In fact, that version of repentance where you make the turn and you just turn your energies is secular humanism. There's nothing theological about that. That's just you acting differently. But repentance, Christian repentance, doesn't begin with your energy. It begins with God. It begins with you turning to your source, because your strength is not strong enough, not for the long run. You need to turn to somebody stronger than you. You need to turn to somebody who can give you a little refreshment from the Lord. You need to turn to somebody who can give you the power, the expulsive power of a new affection. You need Jesus first. Repentance means turning toward someone. But I find that this doesn't fly very well for people that are both conservatively minded and liberally minded. The conservatives don't like it because they say, well, repentance is just like getting a grip. Take responsibility for your own actions. Stop blaming other people. Get yourself together. But liberals say, well, no, it's about self-discovery. It's about self-actualization and self-affirmation and self-love the way you are. The Bible doesn't have much to say about either one of those perspectives. It says it's about God. You have to turn and face the transcendent. You have to deal squarely with Jesus first, and then he'll energize you for what you've got to do. And he'll give you the vision to see yourself as a child of God and to give you the right kind of affirmation that you need. But ultimately, you've got to turn toward that which can truly help you. This repentance, the text says, leads us to this beautiful resurrection recovery. And this is what begins to happen. The life of heaven wants to possess me and possess you. It wants our hearts and our bodies. It wants to envelop us in such a way that our character is shaped into the image and likeness of its maker. And the way that happens is we repent and face that maker and savior, and then the divine life starts to have its way. It's a beautiful thing to have its way. And notice what this passage says about this beautiful recovery, this Easter terrain. You can know when it's starting to happen in you. The marks are here that your sin is blotted out. Isn't this great? Haven't you ever had somebody in your life who is, I call them in the first service, a shoveler? What I mean by that is, like, you think that you've done this thing, that you have this indiscretion, but you've buried it. But you have somebody in your life who gets mad at you too easily, and they have a shovel, and they dig it up, and they say, remember? Remember when you did that in 1984? Remember when you did that to me? I'll never forget the words you said to me. Those words are still like a sword stabbing my heart. I mean, like, these people won't ever let things go. Isn't it great that God is not like that? He's not obsessed with your criminal element? Hugely liberating that God is nicer than most people. Isn't that great? That God is more absolving, he's forgiving, he's kind, he understands, and he's dealt with it. If he's dealt with it in Jesus, by the way, it is dealt with. It's buried in the sea of God's own amnesia. He doesn't even think about it. However that works with omniscience, I haven't figured out, but I don't care. I'm just glad that God forgets when he forgives. So blot out sin, and then we receive times of refreshment from the Lord that there begins to grow in us an oasis of sorts, where we find that regardless of context, we have a transcendental serenity. We have a little refreshment, and that we can carry on and not fold. A little refreshment from the Lord. And lastly, and I love this, that God would get this language, bless you by turning you from your wickedness. You can call this sanctification. I like the language of beautification, that God is making you into you, that God is taking you and reforming you into the you that you always should have been. But it's a blessing. Some people see this repentance thing as a real drag, you know. There's Jesus making demands of me again. I have these few things that I enjoy in life, and of course they go against the Sermon on the Mount. Who doesn't like to nurse a little resentment once in a while? Who doesn't like to, you know, name drop? Who doesn't? And he's restraining me. He's taking away my pleasure. Some people think of repentance that way. We all think of repentance that way at times. And isn't it wonderful that God has a different perspective? He says, no, I'm trying to bless you by removing from your life the elements of decay so that you can be your full self. Beautiful, stunning, strong, brave, fun. Fierce. You. All you. I was watching Blacklist with Monique. Have you seen Blacklist? But it's with James Spader. If you don't like it, or if you're insulted that a minister has seen it, I was being ironic with that comment about Blacklist. But if you have seen it and like it, tune in. So So James Spader plays this character named Raymond Reddington, who is this very adept criminal. And he is always very self-protective. I mean, he keeps people at arm's length all the time, and he usually does that through humor or sidestepping difficult conversations. But there's this one beautiful moment of lucidity where he says to his daughter, he said, in Mexico there are these fish that have colonized the freshwater caves along the Sierra del Abra, and they found themselves trapped in these caves, and they live in darkness. But they didn't die in the darkness. They just adapted to the darkness. They lost their pigmentation, their sight, eventually even their eyes. Within a mode of ruthless survival, they became hideous. I've rarely thought about what I once was, but I wonder now if a ray of light were to make its way into my darkness, my little cave, would I even be able to see it or feel it? Would I gravitate to its warmth? And if I did, would I become less hideous? What I'm trying to say is that we can gravitate to the garden. We can gravitate toward the garden because God promises there the Elysian fields of healing, a place in which you can detox and recover. So, okay, that's it in summary. The monuments, those... We all have statues in our lives, by the way. We all have monuments that are speaking to us constantly. You have figures that you admire, causes that you adhere to, and they're speaking all sorts of things to you. Here's how you know a good monument from a bad monument. Good monuments say something like, not me, him. Bad monuments say, not him, me. Those voices are all saying, not him, me. Watch out for those voices. They're leading you away from the door, not toward the door. Always listen to the monuments that say, I don't know. Like, I don't know what to tell you, but I know somebody who does, and maybe we can go to him. I mean, listen to those voices, whether they're in the canon or just in the canon of your friendships. Think about those monuments. Also, think about the door. We dare not lose the scandal of particularity. Because we are ultimately not exceptional. Our heroes are not exceptional. The United States is ultimately not exceptional. There's only one who is exceptional, and that's the one who died and rose again for you. He offers you something unique, and let's not diminish it because we're terrified of believing something a little scandalous. And lastly, the garden. God has made, if I can put it this way, he has made repentance as easy for us as possible. Here's what I mean. He's led us there by good monuments who point the way. He's brought us to the door, and he says, I've done everything for you, everything. As you repent and as you turn to me, this is what I'm promising you. I'm promising you resurrection life in the future, and resurrection life in the future that will seep into the present and claim you and help you right where you are. Heaven will have its way in you. Listen to the monuments, run to the door, walk into the garden. So in the novel, The Secret Garden, we learn a lot about the walking wounded. We learn a lot about Mary and her tempestuous nature. We learn a lot about Archibald and holding on to regret and the power of a regret that rots in your life. And we learn a lot about Colin, his sickly, sulky, screaming son. But what happens in the novel is these characters encounter the garden. And in the garden, they get well. Mary loses all of her rage. Colin steps out of his wheelchair. And Archibald loses his regret. Everybody gets well. Everybody is healed. It's a vision of the resurrection terrain that Jesus offers us. These are the last lines from the novel. Colin laid his hand on his father's arm. Aren't you glad, father? He asked. Aren't you glad? Because of the garden, I'm going to live forever and ever and ever. Mr. Craven put his hands on the boy's shoulders and held him. Then take me into the garden, my boy, and tell me all about it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Call me your way. Oh, I once was like